Okay, I've put those pictures up there on the screen because I want you to think about your perfect day. And close your eyes if you like, but not for too long. And I'd like you to picture yourself in the middle of your perfect day. Perhaps it's something that you've done before, or you do as often as you can. Perhaps it's something you're dreaming about doing. So up to now, it's a day that you've only imagined. But either way, it's the kind of day that makes you stop in the middle of it, take a deep breath and sigh. Ah, this is the life. This is what I was made for. Have you got that day in mind? Can you see it? Can you feel it? Can you taste it? Hands up if your day involves enjoying God's creation. Perhaps you're walking through the bush, or lying on the beach, or diving on the Great Barrier Reef, or fiddling around in your garden. And hands up who's sharing their perfect day with someone else, and who's enjoying it just all by their lonesome. A couple of people. Well, that's interesting. Now, I'm sorry to do this, but I need to drag you away from your perfect day, because we need to get back to our studies in the book of Genesis. And chapter 2 this morning, which is a picture of life as good as it gets. Life as it was meant to be, just as God intended. So if you've closed your Bible, why don't you grab it and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Now the picture in this chapter is simply a different perspective to chapter 1. Chapter 1 describes the creation of the cosmos. In fact, it describes the creation of everything. If you were a filmmaker, chapter 1 is the wide-angle lens shot. It's the big panoramic view of everything. But here in chapter 2, it's a more intimate and close-up shot looking in greater detail at the creation of man and woman. Its focus is on the making of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and on one garden. It's the same picture, just a different viewpoint. It's the sort of thing you might see in a magazine article or a segment in a show like A Current Affair, where they might be talking about a broad issue that affects lots of people, like rising petrol prices or obesity in children or drought. But they'll always have a human interest story embedded in it, how the issue affects real people, real families, and then where they fit in to that big picture. And that's ostensibly what we've got here in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Now, the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible aren't part of the original text. They were added a few hundred years ago. First the chapter divisions, and then 100 or 200 years after that, the verse numbering got put in. And for the most part, the divisions that we have are very, very helpful and very good. But they're not inerrant or infallible as the rest of the Bible is. So, case in point, I reckon Genesis chapter 2 really starts here in verse 4, which means the seventh day of creation back there in verses 2 and 3, when God rested, should be part of chapter 1, along with the first 6 days of creation. So chapter 2 really begins with the words we see there in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And the phrase, this is the account of, which is in our NIV translation, is the first of 10 times in Genesis that's used to introduce new sections in the form of a genealogy. In other Bible translations, you'll find the phrase, these are the generations of, or these are the descendants of, this is the story of, and essentially means, this is the history of. So on the screen I've listed the chapters and verses where you'll find these section headers, if I can call them that, and the associated genealogies. You might like to make a note of them, and even highlight them in the Bible. And if you don't get to write them down, I'm happy to email them to you, whatever. Just ask me. So let me show you a couple of examples. So if you go over to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, this is the account of Adam's line. And all of chapter 5 then describes the family tree of Adam right through to Noah. And next, over in chapter 6, verse 9, it says, this is the account of Noah, with verse 10 naming his three sons. And over in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. And then all of chapter 10 is dedicated to giving us the family trees of Noah's three sons. Okay, so you've got the idea? I hope you'll find that helpful for navigating your way through the book of Genesis as you're reading it. Okay, then, back to chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Or in other words, given we know there's now a section break happening in the start of chapter 5, verses 2, 3, and 4 are about the history of how it all started for the human race. And right from the outset in chapter 2, we see that the history of the earth, which is referring to humankind, is bound up with heaven, which is referring to God. So this chapter helps us understand who we are and how to interpret our existence on earth, and that we must see ourselves in relationship to God and his creation. And so, beginning with chapter 2, we discover that the focus changes from the big picture of creation to one man and one garden. So where do we get that impression from? Well, one way we see this change, although you don't see it in the English translation so easily, one way we see this change of focus is in the name that's used for God. Because all through chapter 1, 32 times in fact, he's referred to as Elohim in the original Hebrew language. And this is a generic name or a title which is often used by the ancient people of that time for any god. It means a supreme or powerful mighty one. But from chapter 2 verse 4, he's Yahweh Elohim, which you'll see in our English translations as uppercase, the Lord God. And this is referring to the personal God who's revealed himself in his name, which is Yahweh, and made himself known to his people to be in relationship with him. So when the Bible is talking about God's relationship with his people who he loves, it uses the name Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Maybe it's not very clear to you. Let me try and give you an example or an illustration to maybe help. An example to explain the difference between the use of the word God and the Lord God in our Bibles. So there's a general name for me, and then there's a special name for those that I'm in a particular relationship with. It's the same with God. Elohim is his general name, and Yahweh, which is his personal name, is for those who love God and know him intimately. So you refer to me using a general name. You call me, let's say, Pastor Ian. Okay? Well, at least that's what you might say to my face. You may call me other things when I'm not around, but for the sake of argument, let's say you call me Pastor Ian. General name, a general title. But my children don't call me Pastor Ian. They call me Dad. Actually, they call me Pa, but they call me Dad because I have a particular kind of personal relationship with them. They're my children. So because you and I don't have that kind of relationship, you wouldn't call me Dad. And if you're not a child of God, you wouldn't call him Yahweh, Lord God. Okay? You get the idea? Now, another way in which we see a change of focus in chapter 2 is with the sorts of things God does in this chapter. So in chapter 1, as we've seen, it's mostly about God speaking things into existence. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and God said, and God said. But here in chapter 2, God's getting his hands dirty. It's very much a hands-on approach. Have a look at verse 7. He makes not so much by his word, but by forming or sculpturing, if you like, and by breathing. Can you see that? We're just going to skim through a few verses. In verse 8, by planting and placing. And in verse 9, by sprouting trees. And down in verse 19, he's forming again. In verse 21, he puts to sleep and takes a rib and closes up the place he took it from. In verse 22, he makes a woman and brings her to the man. You see, these are all very human-like sorts of things that God's doing, aren't they? Forming, making, breathing, planting, placing, taking. He's all sort of close and personal, isn't he? And you can also see this in the change of order of heavens and earth in verse 4. The first half of that verse says this is the account of the heavens and the earth. But the second half of the verse says, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The order of heaven and earth has changed and seems to be suggesting a change in focus to just the earth in this part of the story. In particular, to just one man and one garden. From God and the cosmos to a man and a garden on the earth. So let's consider that man in the garden under three headings. Man and God, man and the garden, and man and woman. Okay, first, the man and God. Let's have a closer look at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So you see, God doesn't just make man with a word. He could have, but he didn't. He moulded man out of the dirt. He scoops it up from the ground and sculpts a man out of it. And then he breathes the breath or spirit of life into him. Which means this man's not just physically alive, but that he's spiritually alive too. And that's something he doesn't do for any of the other creatures, the animals, the fish, or the birds. And so there's two parts that make up human beings. There's flesh and there's spirit. Both are good because they came from a good God. We can't ignore one and include the other. There's an earthiness as well as a spirituality about biblical humanity. And that includes a joy and participation in the good things of this world, as well as a faith in the things that we can't see, and a longing for the better things of the world to come. But even in the eternal world to come, we don't leave behind a physical body. We don't become some kind of floating spirits. We get a new resurrected body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says it's like a seed germinating into a plant. There's a continuity between the new and the old, but also some big changes. We won't leave behind a physical body. Human beings are flesh and spirit. Now, some Christians in the history of the church have tried to drive a wedge between those two and said that only the spirit is good while the flesh is bad. And so marriage and sex and food and appetites for physical things in this world, they say are all evil desires that need to be killed. And they said that this world is so bad that we should just step away from it and just focus on the spiritual. So join monasteries and spend all your time meditating. But that's not the way God made us. We're spirit and body. Both are good. And he's given us this world to enjoy and to flourish in. But then there's the opposite position that comes from the secular scientists. They say that a human being is nothing more than a body that's made up of a concoction of chemicals and water. There's no spirit. And we're worth less than $1 because that's what our ingredients cost if we had to purchase them. So there's nothing inherently valuable about human life, they say. But the truth is that we are valuable because God breathed his breath into us. We're living beings with eternal souls made in God's image. We're aware of who we are. We're aware of death and eternity. We're aware of God. We're aware that who we are is more than our physical bodies. all things that other creatures in the world can't do. And there's even more than this to our relationship with our Creator God. He hasn't just made us, but he communicates with us and fellowships with us. Have a look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." So here's God speaking to man, communicating to man. So as we think about what God actually communicates, we can see a third aspect of our relationship with God. And that is that he provides for us and gives us freedom to enjoy all that he's given us. But it's freedom within boundaries because he cares about our well-being. Verse 17. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So you see, we're totally dependent on God. He's a good God and given us all that we need, and made us with the freedom to make our own independent choices. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, he said. And there's all kinds of good ones to choose from. It's your choice. But at the same time, there's limits. There's one tree that the man wasn't permitted to eat from. And as we find out soon enough, being made with the ability to choose will have huge consequences for the entire world. The choices we make come with consequences. Okay, so that's man and God. What about man and the garden? Well, the first thing to notice is that the garden is separated from the rest of the world. Verse 8 seems to imply that God made the man somewhere else, then took him and placed him in the garden. So have a look at what verse 8 says. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Now God not only cares about us having life, he cares about where we live. It says in Acts chapter 17 that God determines the times and places in which we live. He determined the time and place that Adam would live. He's determined the time and place that you would live and that I would live. So God cares not just about us being alive, but where we live and how we live. And God's intimately involved not only in making us, but then also helping to shape a good life for us. So here we have the idea of a walled garden, perhaps for the king. It's the garden in Eden. Eden is a region, and the word Eden means delight. So God's put the man in a delightful garden. It's got to be a happy place. And if we can make anything of geography, these verses here describe that this garden seems to be on a mountain because it's the source of four rivers that flow down and water the entire world. It's providing life to the rest of the world. Now in this garden there's two trees that are given special mention, verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So, both of these trees are in the centre of the garden. The man can eat from the tree of life because that's not forbidden. So, the assumption is that that's what he does. He eats from the tree of life. Now, the problem is that everybody's trying to figure out where Eden is. Because what's on the land in Eden? The tree of life. It's better than Botox and plastic surgery. If you find it and go there for lunch, I can tell you, you're looking good for a long time. So a lot of people have been looking for Eden in the Tree of Life. But here's the thing. The Bible seems to indicate that this particular chunk of land, and specifically this tree, isn't there. Jesus says when he dies on the cross, he says to the thief on the cross next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And in the picture at the end of Revelation that's describing the end of time, when the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down, what comes down as well? The tree of life. So apparently this tree isn't on earth anymore. Right now it seems to be in heaven. It's not here, so don't go looking for it. I'm just trying to save you an airfare. You can thank me later. Now, juxtaposed against that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God has forbidden the man to eat from that tree. It represents the desire to be morally independent from God, deciding for himself what's good and evil without any reference to God. It's the pursuit of human autonomy, believing that you're as smart as God, ignoring his warnings about what causes death. But more on this when we get to chapter 3. So we're in the garden. What's the man's relationship with the garden? Well, if you go down to verse 15 now, we see that the man is given work. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. You see, the king appointed the man to be his royal gardener, to tend his royal garden. God's given man the responsibility of caring for the garden and nurturing it to keep it productive, and even given him delegated authority to name things. But for all the good things in this garden, and there's plenty of that, there's one thing that's not good. Up until now, God's been saying it's good, everything he did, everything he created. He lined it up and said, that's good. And when he created everything, he looked at it and said, that's very good. And now we find that something's not good. Have a look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. You see, God made us to enjoy relationships, to communicate with others, to share, to work together. Now, how many of you was it that imagined your best day was one where you enjoyed it on your own? There's at least a couple. Well, there's a sense that's just fine. In fact, I think many of us like to have time to ourselves. But I'm not sure we'd always like to be on our own. Because if it's with the right person, the pleasure shared is a pleasure doubled. You see something beautiful or something funny and you can't wait to tell someone. So your perfect day probably includes someone to share it with. And that was true of the numbers that I saw. And God said, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. So God starts working through the options. One by one, he parades the animals past the man, all shapes and sizes. The noisy ones and the quiet ones, the friendly ones and the shy ones, the strong ones and the weak ones, the large ones, the small ones. So Adam works his way through aardvark to zebra. And when he gets to the end, he realizes that none of the animals are suitable. He needs a helper who will complement him and fills up in the areas that he's lacking. So God decides to start from scratch. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, notice that the woman is the only creature not to be made from the dust of the ground. And the 18th century Bible commentator, who's often quoted here, is Matthew Henry. And he wrote, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Well, I'm not sure if he's right about why God used a rib, but it's a nice thought. So let's see what the man says about this. He slowly comes to after his sleep. His rib's a bit sore. He gives it a rub. And then he opens his eyes. And there in front of him is the most beautiful creature he's ever seen. Suddenly he forgets all about his ribs and bursts into song, verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now the NIV understates the man's reaction here. Because in the original language, in the Hebrew, what he's actually saying is this. This, at last, is flesh of my flesh. Finally, is what he's saying. He's been through the rest, he's been through everything else, he's been through the rest, but now he's seen the best. And his reaction is, whoa, man, she's the perfect match. There's similarity, there's diversity, and there's unity. She's made from man, so she's similar. She's been made to be a helper, someone who makes up for man's shortcomings, who fills in the gaps. So there's diversity. And there's also unity, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You see, what this is describing is the first marriage in human history. A man and a woman become one. They form a partnership. They're so close, they can finish each other's sentences. Their unity is reflected in their sexual relationship. Two become one. One flesh. It's the way things were meant to be. Because verse 25 tells us they felt no shame. Shame comes from secrets. Shame comes from sin and guilt. But this is a picture of a relationship that's perfectly open and intimate and comfortable. And so the chapter closes. Everything's in its place. Every relationship is in perfect balance. Man and God, man and the garden, man and woman. This is a picture of a good life. As good as it gets, the way things were meant to be. Life as God intended. But it doesn't look like it's going to stay this way for too long. Because in the very next sentence, at the start of chapter 3, we can see the dark storm clouds are building over the idyllic garden. But before we go there, next week I plan on taking the opportunity that's afforded to us here in chapter 2 to talk more in depth about marriage and being single. It's a really, really important subject that time doesn't allow us to deal with in all its fullness this morning. But here is the thought I want to leave you with this morning. If you find yourself getting discouraged about how far away from paradise your life seems, and how distant you are from the way things were meant to be, then be encouraged by the hope that we have. Life today isn't the way God intended it to be, but one day life will be transformed. It'll be returned to the way it was meant to be, in fact, even better than Eden. Revelations chapter 21 and 22 describe eternity. And rather than a garden, we've got a city. But it's a city that's modelled on Eden. Or perhaps it's the other way around. So you have my permission to close your eyes again, if they're not already closed because you got bored or tired. So close your eyes again and imagine this perfect day as I read for you the first five verses of Revelation chapter 22. And think to yourself, this is the life. This is what I was made for. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray.